I sure hope you're doing well. Hey, last week I just mentioned to you all about my little friend Grayson down at MUSC, and he was awaiting surgery. Guess what? You all started praying. Well, first of all, before the day finished, you all filled up the meal train. So the Tribbles have food from now till Jesus comes back. You know, that's kind of what we got. So that's amazing. Thank you all for doing that. In fact, not only did you do that, but then you got mad if you couldn't sign up and sent me letters. I mean, hey, I tried to sign up, and you. But anyway, that's because it filled up. It was already done, okay? So that happened. But here's the other really cool thing. We started praying as a church. He had his surgery this week on his heart. They were able to have that surgery this week, and the surgery went well, so we're praying for them. Continue to pray. Hopefully the little guy comes home soon. So thank you for that. You guys are awesome, and what a great thing to be part of. So I kind of want to get into the series and with a little bit of a confession, and it's basically this. I haven't really seen the whole series of Stranger Things. I mean, I kind of watched part of it. In fact, let me just say, I didn't even see the first season at all. And the second season, I kind of was in and out of. And so the third season, the kids really wanted me to watch it with them. But I fell asleep during the final episode. I mean, so you can see I was really engaged with this particular series. And I don't know if the world gets saved, if we're all doomed. I have no idea what's going to happen, just to let you know. So I wanted to call this series Etch-A-Sketch. Do you know why? Everybody loves an Etch-A-Sketch. Everybody knows what this is. There's no intimidation factor. You don't like something, give it a shake, start again. It's fantastic. Everybody loves it. It's rated G. Stranger Things, not so much. You know what? If you do a series called Etch-A-Sketch, nobody sends an email. But you do a series called Stranger Things, all y'all get in line. I'm just sending them right to junk. Don't even try to send it. Don't even try, okay? Here, let me see if I can get everybody up to speed on what this is. So just pause. I'm getting ready to tell you what this series is, and I've never really seen the whole thing. We should do fine. No problem at all. So here's how this goes. Now, if I'm going to lose you, here it comes. This is where I'll lose you. Stranger Things is this Netflix sci-fi drama, okay? Features Joyce Byers, lives in a small town in Indiana. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have seen it? Would you raise your hands just so I can see you? Oh, this is so much better than the first one. The first service I could fake because nobody had seen it. And I said, well, here's what it is. Okay, so you all are going to check me. So Joyce has a 12-year-old son named Will. He goes missing. So she launches this investigation into where the heck the kid went with law enforcement. In the meantime, Will and some of his friends also go hunting for Will. And they find themselves engaged in this search. Together, as they search for answers in this drama, they unravel this series of extraordinary mysteries involving secret government experiments, unnerving supernatural forces, and this very kind of creepy, unusual girl named Eleven. That's exactly right, Eleven. The group tries to combat the darkness, and they discover a shadow world that is operating. It's called the Upside Down. Say it with me. The Upside Down. That's the shadow world. The Upside Down is this alternate dimension existing in parallel to the human world. Most, if not all, flora and plants present in the dimension are linked together in this hive mind controlled by the mind flayer. I wanted to call it Etch-A-Sketch. That's what I wanted to call. No explaining to your children on the way home why we had creepy pictures on the stage. Essentially, it forms this enormous superorganism, and the mind flayer begins using its dominion over the Upside Down, the alternate universe, to invade the town of Hawkins, Indiana, spreading toxic biological matter, hopefully with the goal of taking over the entire Earth. Now, I've just created two groups of people in the room. The first group is already trying to correct my summary and thinking, you didn't mention the Demogorgons. Well, there's your Demogorgons, okay? That's Etch-A-Sketch. The marketing, the people, the series planners, the worship creative team, they came up with this, not me, Etch-A-Sketch. So, Demogorgons. The second group, you're like me, totally lost, because you're normal people. Now, if at this point you're really confused, didn't you know why I fell asleep? I was going to do more research, but to be honest with you, I just wasn't willing. I didn't want to watch anymore. I really didn't. And so you have to watch it for yourself. This is a disclaimer. Tom is not saying you and your family should watch this particular movie or it would be good for you, it would make you holier or anything like that. Please do not watch it saying Tom watched it. That's not the case. It was sermon research for me. While you're watching it, I'll be home. Now, the premise of the show is actually a good one. And it's this classic battle between good and evil, between darkness and light, and all the drama that that entails. It's classic. And this is what drew us to the show as we head into this series on the Sermon on the Mount. Hear me out on this. In the show Stranger Things, the longer you're in this upside down world, this dark world, the more it seems that it's normal, the less you realize you're actually stuck in this alternate universe. The upside down becomes normal, and the darkness becomes what everybody and everything adjusts to. The darkness informs realities. The darkness informs principles and values. The darkness determines priorities for the people in the show. And this is not all that different than the world we're actually a part of today, if you allow that. There is the way things were meant to be, and then there's the way things actually are. And we find ourselves adjusting to the way things are as if that was what was meant to be. And so the darkness, if you will, starts to inform priorities and truth and values, integrity or lack of. Everything's sort of upside down. But that's not what God intended. God created a garden with everything we needed. It was a place of communion and love, not just with God, but with each other. Place of intimacy between each other and complete intimacy with God. But God didn't create robots. He didn't pre-program us and let us run like a Roomba. Probably won't use that analogy in the third service. He created creatures made in his image. And he created creatures that have a will. We can choose to reject or accept. He created us with an ability to choose to love or choose to hate. He created a society and a people with an ability to choose to surrender or choose to resist it. He created us with this ability to choose to submit to something or choose to rebel. And of course, you know, if you know the story, humanity made a choice away from God. And as a response, this disconnect was established between humanity and God, between what God desired and what we chose. And the Bible calls that disconnect sin. And the Bible then becomes, after the first two chapters, then becomes God's story of redeeming and rescuing sinful humanity who chose something else than what God intended. The Bible becomes God's story to redeem his creation, and his plan for that was to send his son, Jesus, not only as an example, so we could look at Jesus' life and say, oh, that's how we're supposed to do life, but also as this sacrifice, so that the sin issue could be cared for. And as a result, we could be forgiven. In the vernacular of our series, we could say it like this: Jesus came to set the upside down right side up. Jesus came to take all the dark ideas and the things being passed off as truth in this dark world, and the things we begin to accept as normal for families and for children and for relationships. Jesus came to set all that right. So the Sermon on the Mount is considered to be Jesus' inaugural address. And in that sermon, he lays out a trajectory of God's plan to redeem his world. And Jesus immediately begins to challenge everything that people who had been living in darkness accepted as truth. Everything. And his opening words indicated, from now on, from this point forward, what you thought it meant to follow God changes. And he illustrated this dramatic change in our lives by using one single word. And immediately when the crowd heard the word that Jesus used, they would have understood, this dude is saying something totally different than anything we have ever heard before. So let me tell you the word by giving you a little context. In every culture, in every society, since the beginning of society, there are sort of these two groups of people. We have it in our culture. Jesus had it in his culture. They are called the haves and the have-nots. The haves are basically, if you will, they experience good things in their lives. You can use whatever terminology you want, but they're healthy, wealthy, and good-looking. That's who these people are. Nothing seems to touch them. Their lives are good, almost as if they're protected from hurt or sorrow, disappointment or tragedy. Nobody ever argues with them on Facebook. I mean, they have it all, the haves. They're an amazing group of people. And in Jesus' day, the haves believed they were protected or valued because God was pleased with them. So those who are the haves felt God smiles on us. If you're a have-not, well, that's basically the rest of us. That's basically whoever hasn't experienced whatever the haves had. Have it. So there are people, these are people who couldn't chart their lives up and to the right. Their chart would be more kind of ups and downs. These are the people who know hospitals and funeral homes and illness and disease, loss and betrayal, addiction and hiding. That's these people. These marriages aren't perfect, and sometimes these marriages are wrecked. These are the people who have children who won't speak to them, or parents who, in a fit of rage, actually disown them. These are the people confused about sexual identity and fighting depression because of it. These are the poor and the outsiders, the overlooked, and the ones picked last for the team. These are the less than perfect children and less than perfect families. They're the ones known for their mistakes. Oh, there's Tom. Do you remember when he did that? They're known for their public sins, known for what they are not able to do. And the assumption that was made by these people in Jesus' day was the mess of the life they have is because God did not think well of them. God did not smile on them. If he thinks about them at all. So there's this Hebrew word that's actually used throughout the pages of Scripture and even brought into the Greek in the New Testament that is used to describe what we have just defined as the have-nots. And the Hebrew word is anawim. Anawim. Would you say it with me? 1, 2, 3. Anawim. They describe the have-nots. I'll give you three examples. Psalm 9, 18. But the needy, in the Hebrew, that's going to be anawim, will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. From Zephaniah, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Humble of the land, think earthly, anawim. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Perhaps, just maybe, you might survive this. Psalm 10, you hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted, same word, anawim. You encourage them and you listen to their cry. Do y'all remember in the Old Testament when the Assyrian Empire is taking over everything in the Middle East, including Israel, and they come into and they find Daniel? Do you remember that? And then they take Daniel with them back. Do you remember that, to the Assyrian Empire, to kind of the best and the brightest sort of idea? If you're not familiar, the Assyrians kind of invaded and they lined up the best and the brightest that Israel had to offer. They were the blessed ones, the haves, and they took them into slavery. The have-nots, they're not the best and the brightest, they're the worst and the dimmest. That's the anawim. The people who held so little promise, so little potential, they weren't even good enough to be picked on the slave team. That's the anawim. These people are throwaway people, anawim. As we get into the New Testament, Paul also used this word. In the New Testament, he used this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to describe the apostles who faithfully followed Jesus. He said this, up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, anawim, the refuse of the world. as words tend to do over time, by Jesus' day, Anoim had become a curse word, the scum of the earth. We might say, you're a son of an Anoim. The Anoim were the refuse on the bottom of a sandal. You stepped in a pile of Anoim, very literally what it would mean. Scrape the Anoim off your boot before you come in the house. Nobody wanted to be Anoim. Nobody said native of Anoim. Anoim were worthless, throwaway people. Not good enough, not rich enough, not strong enough, not pretty enough, not clean enough, not righteous enough, not holy enough, not connected enough, not popular enough. Anoim. And I guess I sort of have come to the conclusion that our culture has Anoim as well. I think the Anoim are alive and well, even in our politically correct, civilized society. If you have ever felt rejection by someone or by the church, Anoim. If you've ever heard words that sting and keep you awake at night as you think about them. If you've ever had a parent desert you or withdraw their love from you. If you've ever had a child say they hate you and mean it. If you've ever heard the words, I'm leaving. If you've ever given away your love too soon. If you've ever acted on sexual confusion. If you ever had an experience that you didn't desire but was forced upon you. If you've ever given in to curiosity that has now become an addiction. If you've ever been caught, ever cheated, ever lied, ever stolen, ever failed, if you've ever felt judged, if you've ever been afraid of being found out, then you can relate to the Anoim like I can relate to the Anoim. Jesus gathers all these people on the side of the hill for what will be his breakout inaugural address. And he looks them in the eye and he says this: blessed are the poor in spirit, Anoim. And the people would have heard it and thought, what did he just say? Did he just cuss in his message? I'm sending an email. He said, blessed are the Anoim. And then just to make sure, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and the people would have been shocked by that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are, he says it again, the Anoim. Why? Because they will inherit the earth. And with his opening lines, what has become cross-stitch artwork for us, Jesus boldly proclaims for the first time ever in history, there are no throwaway people. There are no too far damaged people in my kingdom. There are no hopeless people in my kingdom. There are no too dirty people in my kingdom. There are no ignored people in my kingdom. There are no untouchable, disgusting people in my kingdom. And this is why Jesus would repeatedly over and over and over again say, repent. What he was saying is you should rethink how you think about everything, because in my kingdom, there are no Anoim. Everybody matters. Now, if you were preaching this sermon, what you should do is you should now take and try to draw out a couple of illustrations that you think would apply to 30 to 40% of the congregation and hopefully apply this to their lives. That's what you should do. That's not what we're going to do, but that is what you should. So maybe I could take something in the sexual area and sexual hurt, or maybe something in marital area and hurt and like that, and then we could sort of pull it in and say, you are accepted in Jesus' eyes, all that. And that would be a good sermon, and that would be wonderful. But I got to be honest with you, something is stirring in me here. In fact, between the first service and this one, Beth and I were back in the office and just processing this. And I said, you know, there's so much related to this. I haven't got my mind around, so I can't talk about it yet, but it's coming. And so I couldn't get away with just doing what I should do, and we all feel good and leave. And I've done the Sermon on the Mount I don't know how many times in 30-some years of ministry. In fact, you probably know the Sermon on the Mount. We could probably figure out how to quote it all together if we worked real hard. But as we unpack the words of Jesus in the weeks ahead, I am praying that the tender parts of who we are will be challenged, that the calloused parts of who we are will be confronted, and most importantly, I am praying our understanding of Jesus will be stretched. And I'm talking about the church there. I wonder if God's not going to use this particular series to press on the very identity of alive. And that's kind of an unnerving thing for me, because what it means is some of you may not engage with this and you may choose to bolt, and that's hard on any pastor. But I wonder if our understanding of church doesn't need to be deconstructed and maybe reconstructed, especially here in the South. Because what we're going to learn is the body of Christ is far more than we realized and not at all what we thought it was to be. And that's going to make some of us very, very uncomfortable. See, the church, in my mind, you can decide for yourself, it's made up of the Anawim. I mean, we put on the lipstick all around and all that kind of stuff and drive certain things and all that to make people think we're part of the haves, but we really can see through all that, can't we? We're all the Anawims. All of us, not the haves and the have-nots. So what I want to do in a very poor homiletically constructed message is to basically start this whole Stranger Things series by talking to you about what the church is not. The body of Christ is not, never was supposed to be, a group of like-minded individuals who gather because we all agree. Church has little or nothing to do with actually liking each other. Can you believe that? Church has little or nothing to do with finding other people with whom we're compatible, like a Tinder swipe. Is that what it is? Is it swiping on Tinder? How do you guys know? Stop. I mean, you know, anyway. Church isn't about a few like-minded persons getting together for mutual support. But the church is actually millions and millions of different kinds of people rising above their differences so as to become a community that is beyond temperament, race, ideology, gender, language, and background, haves and have-nots. We're far more than trying to all be the same. Don't do that. God's plan isn't to make cookie-cutter, boring, Melba toast followers of his. Nobody wants that in society, and frankly, nobody wants to worship alongside that week in and week out. It's not that we're all the same like-minded people who all vote the same. It's not. It's not that we all have the same opinion about abortion or immigration or Republicans or Democrats. It's not. It's not that we all post the same things on Facebook and like the same things of one another, so when we go out, we're this rallying cry. That's not the church. What unites us is actually something significantly bigger. The body of Christ isn't also, it's not a group of people who huddle in fear and loneliness and isolation. Sometimes in our culture, we start talking, oh, the world's going to hell. We should stay in here behind closed doors. What are you smoking? Are you kidding me? The world's going to hell, so we're going to hide? Give me a break. You got to be kidding me. I don't want anything to do with that group of people. We're not hiding behind walls because we're all of a sudden afraid of the upside down, the darkness in the world. Don't you be afraid of the darkness in the world. Not because you're all that in a bag of chips, but because the light that's within you is victorious and has kicked it. So stand boldly. We see in Acts in the Gospel of John, only twice, groups of believers huddled behind locked doors. Read it for yourself. But then the Holy Spirit comes in at Pentecost and falls upon those people, and the Anoim burst forth out of those locked doors and into their communities, and they find a Christ-like identity, and they go to the four corners of the world, even at their own peril, because of the Spirit that is within them. And those who follow Jesus find identity and community when, on the basis of something more powerful than our fears, we emerge from our locked rooms and begin to tear down walls. Huddling in fear and loneliness as if we're the last people that have a corner on truth is not the identity of the body of Christ. Our identity is actually something much stronger. The body of Christ isn't even a common mission. We can have a common mission to do any number of things. If I asked you to grab a shovel and help me dig a hole, we may have a common mission, but we're not the bride of Christ. I know I just blew all your minds with that wisdom right there. I can see it in your eyes. You're like, wow, why am I here right now? I know, I get it. If I asked you to form a team and help me win the Super Bowl, we may have a common mission, but we're not the body of Christ. We could actually join forces if we wanted to and police a community or become a voting bloc or run an organization. We could even call ourselves a church, but the mission alone does not make us the body of Christ. What unites us as the body of Christ, the key identity piece, is actually something much bigger. And the call that Jesus issued that day on the side of a mountain wasn't to like-mindedness. It wasn't to shared fears and sit around and complain about how the world's going to hell. It wasn't to be a specific voting block, not to a common mission, but you ready? The body of Christ is the Anoim gathered around the person of Jesus Christ and walking in his Spirit. That's the body of Christ. And that's it. That's what we do. The body of Christ is the group of men and women who are willing to sit at the feet of Jesus together. And we're no longer going to ask, well, I don't know if I believe that to be true or not. We understand that to be true. But what we're wrestling with is how that truth looks in our lives. Do you understand? That's the body of Christ. It's not a group of people who sit around and complain about things Jesus said and then try to argue in a way to justify our own behavior. But the true body of Christ is a group of people who will sit at the feet of the rabbi, believing everything he said to be true, and then trying to wrestle with what it looks like in my life. What does it mean for a man to be pure in our culture? Jesus said it's possible. So what does it look like for me in my life? Because here's what I wrestle with. What does it look like for my marriage to be the same as Christ has for the church? That's what I want to wrestle with. He says it's true. What did Jesus mean when he said, be perfect, be complete, be holy? Because I know it's true, but I'm wrestling with it in my life. Do you follow? And then as we wrestle with it in our lives, the Holy Spirit begins to form and empower and shape. And then we find ourselves living lives characterized by gentleness and kindness and self-control. Because the Spirit of Christ is alive in me. That's the church. So let me say this. If you are part of anything other than the desire to sit at the feet of your rabbi, hear what he says, and then wrestle with living that in our lives, I would wonder whether you're actually part of what Jesus meant as the body of Christ. And to be honest with you, for a long time, I lived in a world that I thought was the body of Christ, but it wasn't. It was a group of like-minded people on a common mission that had lost the Spirit of God. And so that's what I'm wrestling with for our church. Imagine a woman named Betty, say. And Betty has this beautiful, large heart. Loving Betty. She's gracious, doesn't have any prejudice in her. She's able to empathize with everybody. Everybody wants to talk to Betty. And because of her beautiful, loving heart, she has this wide array of friends. People that vote differently, think differently, different views on immigration, different views on abortion, different views on politics, different views on church. But she's able to somehow unite them. So Betty decides to throw a party, and she invites all her friends to the party. She rents this big, big hall, and she has food and music, sweet tea, and then other stuff over there, you know. Because there are some people who are believers who don't drink sweet tea, but may. But you know, anyway, that's kind of what's going on. So her guests begin to arrive. Out of all the controversial statements, that's the one that will get me an email. Her guests begin to arrive. Men and women and children show up of every description and ideology and background and temperament and taste and race and social standing and religion. They all show up. Liberals and conservatives and fundamentalists and feminists and gay and straight and vegans and meat eaters and Clemson fans and all the rest of you. From military members... military members and pacifists, we all show up, hunters and animal rights people, pro-life people, pro-choice, and Donald and Hillary walk into the room. And we all said, pass the popcorn, this is gonna get good. She even brought in CNN, MSNBC, and Fox just to spice things up. Now, given the guest list, you might imagine there's a fair amount of tension, which may lead some of you sweet tea drinkers to go to the other place to sort of calm down. But because Betty is there, for one night, out of respect for her, there's tolerance and decency and mutual respect. Of course, this only works if Betty's in the room. Because if Betty were to leave, my fear, you can figure this out for yourself, but my fear is the room may forget why they are there. And they might erupt into voting blocks and rights and agendas and judged and judges and haves and have-nots and forget they're all Anoheim. And this is the image of the church to me. I'm not saying we should sacrifice what we know to be true. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, why can't we gather at the feet of our rabbi? Because he's in the room. And why can't the Anoheim be kind? Be loving. I am sorry for those of you that left the church. I'm sorry that we made it into a haves and have-nots. That wasn't supposed to be the plan. We screwed that up. And all of us are guilty of it. Somebody with some personality got up here and talked to us about a list of all the things that people that follow Jesus look like. And now we're at the point of realizing that that person was jacked up. And we're trying to do better. Outside of a focus on Jesus and what we are drawn to spontaneously live when we sense his presence, even those of us who call ourselves the bride of Christ will have angry fireworks and constant conflict and deeper, wider boundaries and divides. That's not the body of Christ. These are strange things Jesus teaches on the side of the hill that day. But I am betting everything I have on the idea that Jesus can make the upside down right side up. Tom, this sounds like your own business. Why are you bothering us with it? Fair question that I just asked myself, pretending it was you. It's because of what Jesus said right after he called us Anoim. Right after Jesus said, you are the scum of the earth, but one day you will inherit the earth. Right after he said that, Jesus said to them, you Anoim, you're the salt of the earth. But if you, Anoim, lose your saltiness, if you stop sitting at the feet of your rabbi, if you stop opening, confessing, surrendering yourself to the Spirit of Christ, you're no longer good for anything, Jesus said. Then he went on and says, you, Anoim, you're the light on a hill. Everybody's looking at you. A city on a hill can't be hidden. So you're light on the light of the world. You're that light. How do you think we got light? Because we all vote the same? Because we all like each other's posts on Facebook? Because we're the best arguer in the room? What I've discovered is I can win an argument and lose the battle. I can win an argument with you because I got all the boxes checked. I got my theology squared away. I've got all my rebuttals for every kind of truth out there. And then I can forget when I've trounced you in an argument or you've trounced me and we walk away and think, oh, that was Anoim. I forgot to be light. So neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand that gives life to everyone in the house. In the same way, Anoim, let your light shine. I wonder what Jesus meant when he said he was the light of the world. In the same way, you, Anoim, you let your light shine. People will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I want to be a church that is united around the feet of our rabbi. And what I mean by that is this. I don't want to argue anymore about what he said. I'm willing to argue and have discussions about how it lives out in my life. That's Anoim. That's people following Jesus. That's the body of Christ. And that's who Alive is. So, Jesus, thank you for these good people. Man, Lord, you know that my insides are all torn up here. I just feel like maybe Alive is... I think you're redefining some stuff, Lord. And to be honest with you, I'm not too comfortable with it. I feel like I might be losing some control, God. And I don't do well like that, Lord. And so I'm actually confessing that in front of my friends here in this room. And so, Lord, if your desire is to reshape the identity of this particular body of believers, we're in. If we have done anything that would grieve your spirit in this place, we repent and we're sorry. We ask your forgiveness. If we have held back when you asked us to be generous, if we have said once too often we're too busy when you asked us to serve, because we just lost some of the heat of why we gather in this place. And all of a sudden this morning, we feel you calling us to sit at your feet and gaze into your loving eyes, hear everything you said, not complicated at all. Oh, unless I forgive my neighbor, I'm not forgiven. I've got to forgive my neighbor. I am loved without condition. Why do I keep beating myself up then? Once we've been forgiven, our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. Well, then why do I keep living in it? So, Lord, may alive be a group of people sitting at the feet of Jesus, all of us, Anoim, who will one day inherit the earth. In your name.